Job chapters 16 and 17, we consider tonight Job, the man of sorrows. And then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out, and he has made desolate all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, then my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God. That he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way. And he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are broken off, the desires of my heart. They make night into day, the light, they say, is near to the darkness. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? And congregation, this is a shocking passage, isn't it? Job uses language in chapter 16 to speak of God's treatment of him that ought to make us tremble. He says, he's torn me in his wrath and hated me. He's gnashed his teeth at me. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces, set me up as his target. His archers surround me. But the most shocking thing is that at the end of the book, God says Job has spoken rightly of him. How can that be? Well, it's because the same language Job uses of God, God elsewhere uses of himself. Hosea chapters 5 and 6, God says he will be like a lion to Israel and tear them. Isaiah chapter 8, he'll shatter them, break them apart. Lamentations 3, he will bend his bow and set up his target against them. He'll tear his people to pieces and make them desolate. Job isn't actually saying anything unique. The Old Testament often uses this language of God, but it's interesting. It's always in the context of what God will do to Israel in exile. We saw this morning that the beginning and end of the book of Job make a clear connection between Job and the exile, where the ruin that comes upon Job in chapters 1 and 2 parallels God's covenant curses in Deuteronomy. And then the end of the book, Job 42, refers to his suffering as his captivity. And then his fortunes being restored, the same Old Testament language for exile. And so here in chapter 16, we shouldn't be surprised that God's wrath is spoken of in a way that's analogous to God's wrath against Israel in exile. God is bringing Job into exile to suffer. But because Job has done nothing to deserve this suffering, and because God will later restore him, he becomes a source of hope for that righteous remnant that will later suffer in exile, not because of their own sin, but because of their brothers. As Job presses on in faith, confident he'll be vindicated, so God's righteous remnant can later do the same as they draw comfort from the book of Job. But Job also points not just to the righteous remnant in exile, but to the supremely righteous one, the true Israel, who will be exiled from God's presence and suffer outside the camp, not because of his own sin, but because of his brothers. Job's captivity is ultimately a shadow of Christ's. And as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, because it points us to Christ with whom we're united, as we share in Christ's sufferings as his suffering church, we too can draw comfort from Job. Recognizing that although these chapters are chiefly about Christ, since we're in Christ, they're also about us. And so as we look at these laments, they actually become our own. And in this passage, there are two sections of lament, 16:1-17 and 16:22 through 17:16. And these two laments are separated by a confession of faith right in the middle. A confession of faith that finds its fulfillment in Christ. So in our first section, Job laments his mistreatment, first by his friends and then by God. In the middle, Job confesses his faith, first in help from heaven, then help from a man. And finally, Job holds to his way, doing so with a broken spirit, but also with clean hands. As his only hope and our only hope in the midst of sorrow is the man of sorrows himself. So first we'll consider Job's lament of his mistreatment. First by his friends. Look at verses 1 to 5 there in chapter 16. Now here Job gives a summary of his friends' counsel throughout these last 13 or so chapters when he says, "Miserable comforters are you all." He says, I could speak as you do if you were in my place, joining words together against you and shaking my head at you. But I wouldn't. I would strengthen you with my mouth. The solace of my lips would assuage your pain. Yet that's not what you've done to me. And so even though you've made an appointment to come and comfort me, I'm not feeling very comforted. In fact, I think you've made me feel worse. That's why many commentators have pointed out that perhaps the worst affliction Job has to endure in this entire book is the affliction from his friends who come to comfort him. And Job rightly laments this. And yet he also laments the fact that God seems to be mistreating him. We see that in verses 6 to 17. That God has worn him out and made desolate his company. I think that's a reference to his household being made desolate. His family being taken away from him. And he says God tears him in his wrath. He says he hates him. And he even calls God his adversary at the end of verse 9. Which elsewhere in the book is a word that's used only of Satan. Now, Job's not calling God Satan, but just as Satan is the enemy, so it feels as if God has become his enemy. God has given him up to the ungodly. Now, perhaps this in verse 11 is a reference to his friends. But more than that, Job has become a byword among all people. He's been cast into the hands of the wicked. God has set him up as a target and surrounded him with his archers. He's broken him apart. It's not difficult for us to see here how Job is a type of Christ. Literally torn open by God's wrath, verse 9. Struck on the cheek, verse 10. Notice the parallels to places like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 50. Where they gape at Christ with their mouth and strike him on the cheek. Or think of Psalm 2, as they gather together against him here, and God gives him up to the ungodly, just as the nations will plot in rage against the Lord and his anointed, and Christ too will be given over to wicked Pilate. Christ became the target at whom God pointed his arrow, the one whose body was broken. And so I don't mean to skip over Job's suffering and just go straight to Jesus, but the number of allusions in this passage to this passage in other places in the Old Testament which speak of Christ's suffering beg for us to see the parallel. Even in verse 2, as he laments his miserable comforters, even there he foreshadows Christ, who would say in Psalm 69, "I looked for someone to take pity, and there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none." Because Christ's friends betrayed, denied, and abandoned him. And so it is with Job. And all this leads him to say, "I've sown sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness." Again, we hear the allusion in Psalm 69 back to this. "I'm weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are without number." All of this, even though verse 17 says Job has no violence in his hand and his prayer is pure. And in this, he perfectly foreshadows that perfectly righteous one with literally no violence in his hand, whose prayer is as pure as it gets. Christ, who even prays for those who torment him, but who would suffer alone at the hand of God and at the hands of men. And what this means is that as you and I are united with Christ and called to share with him in his suffering, we might sometimes feel this way too. Though we seem to have no violence in our hand and our prayer is pure, everyone around us seems to be either against us or they've abandoned us. Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." They treat me like this, they'll treat you like this. And this may be true for some of us individually, or this may be true of the church collectively. that the Church of God in many parts of the world indeed suffers without cause, though their prayer is pure. That we as a congregation may also have to learn what it is to suffer without cause, though our prayer is pure. Now, some of you know what it is to receive miserable comfort or no comfort. Now, you've known what it is for people to gather against you and gape at you with their mouth. But thankfully, God doesn't leave us at verse 16, our eyes red with weeping. God doesn't leave us at verse 2 with these miserable comforters, but as we come into the next section of our passage, we're assured that our cry will not go unheard. So we come to our second point where Job confesses his faith, that the earth will not cover his blood, that his cry will not have a resting place, but like Abel in Genesis 4, his blood will cry out for justice and God will hear. God will take notice of his affliction. He says in verse 19, "Even now, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." And then along with this confidence that he will receive help from on high, Job also speaks of receiving help from below. In verse 21, Job speaks of an intercessor who is his friend. A man who will plead with God as a man pleads for his neighbor or really his friend, that could be translated. Job believes that God will provide a witness who's both Son of Man and from heaven, who will stand in his defense with the authority of heaven, yet also with the love and sympathy of a friend. Now back earlier in the book of Job, at the end of chapter 9, Job longed for a mediator who could lay his hand on both him and on God. You see, Job recognized the great distance between God and man, and he knew that his only hope was for someone who was both God and man, someone who could identify with them both, reconcile, bridge the gap between God and man. Now, Job didn't fully understand what he was asking for. But throughout the book, we see this growing confidence that God will provide this mediator. In chapter 9, verse 33, it's just a hope that he even says probably won't be fulfilled. Yet here in chapter 16, he's confident that he will have a witness. And then by the time we get to chapter 19, Job thunders those famous words, "I know that my Redeemer lives and shall at last stand upon the earth, and I will see God." We see a growing confidence that God will provide a mediator. That mediator will be both God and man. Now, Job didn't fully comprehend what he was saying. He didn't know exactly how this would be fulfilled, but that's how it was with the Old Testament prophets. They didn't fully understand God's purposes, but they held on to what they did know in faith. And James 5 actually counts Job among those Old Testament prophets. And I think it's because of this passage and because of Job 19. Though he didn't have the clearest perception of him, he spoke of Christ. And that was his only hope in the midst of sorrow. And the incredible thing is that that this divine mediator, who is his only hope, will not only lay his hand on Job, but will replay all of Job's suffering to an even greater degree. He'll be without anyone to comfort him, even his own father, as he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken?" The people will gape at him with their mouth and strike him on the cheek. They'll mock him. They'll taunt him. They'll assume he deserves the judgment that's come upon him. The metaphorical arrows which were aimed at Job will pierce Christ's side, and he will lay his strength in the dust. Chapter 17, he'll be made a byword among the people. Verse 6, they'll spit in his face, and his eyes will grow dim because of sorrow. He'll be the true man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men, acquainted with grief. And that's Job's only hope. That's your only hope. That when you do feel as if your face is red from weeping and on your eyelids is the shadow of death, even though you have no violence in your hands and your prayer is pure, you can be confident that you have a witness in heaven. You have an advocate, a mediator who will plead your cause and do so with a perfect sympathy because he's been in your place. As one pastor said, there's not one note that can strike in your humanity that does not sound a sympathetic chord in his exalted humanity. The earth will not cover your blood. Injustices you endure will not go unnoticed. Your cry will not have a resting place, but it will rise to heaven like a sweet perfume, and your Father will take notice, and your sympathetic high priest will intercede. Congregation, this is our only hope, that Christ stands between us and God as our friend. That Christ becomes the man of sorrows, and so in our sorrow, we're not alone. See, that's the difference between us and Job. Now, that's the difference between us and Christ. They were alone. We're not. We have our great high priest interceding for us. We have his Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we have the communion of the saints. We have a much clearer understanding than Job did of just who this mediator is. So in your darkest trials, and when it feels like those around you are indeed miserable comforters, this is your confession: my witness is now in heaven. The Son of Man pleads for me as a friend. And yet that doesn't mean the sorrow will go away, does it? As verse 21 gives way to verse 22, and Job once again laments. But we saw this morning in Job 1 and 2 that true faith and honest lament are not mutually exclusive. But in fact, these two belong together. And so now we come to our third point, which takes us all the way through chapter 17. Job holds to his way. In these first 9 verses of this last section, we see that he does so with a broken spirit. And then in the last 8 verses, we see that he does so with clean hands. Now, when Job 17:9 says the righteous holds to his way, it means Job is going to continue on the course he's been on ever since chapter 1, fearing God and turning away from evil, accepting from God both good and bad, refusing to curse God and die. But as Job 13:15 says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And so he holds on to the way of wisdom. And what enables him to hold on to the way of wisdom, even though his spirit is broken and his days are extinct, verse 1, is the steadfast hope that we see in his confession at the end of chapter 16. Trusting that God will provide a mediator allows us to hold on to him even when our spirit is broken. Trusting, verse 3, that God will lay down a pledge for us. Now on this side of the cross, we don't just trust that God will lay down a pledge. We don't just trust that God will provide a mediator. We trust that he has. A mediator who's gone through the furnace of exile, yet come out victorious. A mediator who suffered unjustly, yet held on to the way of wisdom. Now see, we're in a far better position than Job was. And we're in a far better position than Israel in the Old Testament. When they were cast off into exile, they had the promise of restoration. They had the comfort of knowing God had restored Job's fortunes and might restore theirs too. They had the comfort of knowing their suffering was not necessarily because of their own sin, but that there was a righteous remnant among them. But they didn't have the comfort of having seen the mediator Job longed for, the man of sorrows to whom he pointed, and the one whose face would be spat on, who'd go down to the grave and become a byword among the people verses 6 and 7. Our confession is a much fuller confession. And therefore, when it feels like you've been given over, when it feels like people are gathered together against you, gaping at you with their mouths, like you've become their target, you confess the one who is your advocate. You confess the one whose crimson blood has guaranteed that your blood will not be covered over, whose cries of anguish have guaranteed that your cries will not go unheard, and whose broken spirit guarantees that yours will be restored. Holding on to the way of wisdom doesn't mean things will get better right now. In fact, it may make you a target. But holding on to the way of wisdom and confessing your faith in the God-man who's become your mediator, the man of sorrows who can sympathize with you in your suffering, that will make it bearable. And it will make it so you can bear your cross with clean hands. In verse 9, it will make you stronger and stronger as God will give you the strength you need to persevere. But again, that won't make the trials go away. Because immediately after the clean hands and becoming stronger and stronger in verse 9, it's more sorrow in verses 10 to 16. Verse 10, the absence of anyone to give comfort. Verse 11, the desire of his heart vanished away. Verses 12 to 16, death has become his home and darkness is his next of kin. Where is my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? And so Job still sounds pretty hopeless as our passage comes to a close. But his hope hasn't been extinguished. It's only been eclipsed, because he will keep on going. He'll keep on speaking. He'll keep on holding to the way with clean hands, confessing his faith in his Redeemer. We'll see him do it again in chapter 19. And the reason he can still have hope is because even if he does go down to the grave, even if he is buried in darkness, even there his mediator will go to. Crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. And Jesus, verse 14, will say to the worm, "You are my mother," as he confesses in Psalm 22, "I'm a worm and not a man. The reproach of men and despised by the people." Job has a mediator who's able to identify with him in every aspect of his brokenness, shame, and loneliness. Job has a mediator who, no matter how bad it gets, can sympathize with him. And so do you. And so in the midst of your sorrow, your only hope is the man of sorrows himself. I wonder if that's where you're placing your trust. Because you can't place it in circumstances. Job's only seem to be getting worse. You can't place it in people. Job had no one to give him comfort. You can't place it in your own personal resolve, your own personal piety. There's only one place you can put your trust, and that is in the one who pleads for you as a man pleads for his friend, but who's also now in heaven as your witness. The man of sorrows, the God-man, your friend. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to read these words of Job and see in them the shadow of Christ and be reminded that he experienced hell for us. And he felt the full fury of your wrath for us and even the abandonment of his friends, even the abandonment of his own father. What a mighty Redeemer we have who stands now in heaven as our friend. So that whatever suffering we might be called to share with him in this life, we can be confident that he who's gone before us now stands as our advocate and our friend. Help us to confess this with confidence, Father, holding on to the way with clean hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll respond to God's word with number 352, Man.